We're in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, and that would be page 807 in the Bible that you'll find under the seat. It does not matter how screwed up your own story is. Jesus has a place for you and his family. That's the teaching of Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Matthew 1, 1 to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. This is the word of the Lord. So people have waited for this page for thousands of years. We turn to the New Testament, and it starts with a genealogy. What a weird way to begin the New Testament. Where's the action? Where's the development? I mean, I'm proud of you for staying awake as I read that. This is just rather... Can you imagine Harrison Ford starring in a movie that the scroll at the beginning, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. That's just not how things start. So it appears at first glance that the New Testament begins with a resounding thud. Why a family tree? Who in the world is interested in that? Why a genealogy? Well, we know it's important because of where it's placed in the book. First, right at the start, we know because who it introduces to us and what it tells us, that Jesus didn't just come out of nowhere. Jesus' arrival was carefully, meticulously planned from all eternity, and arrangements had been made for thousands of years, for millennia, since the book of Genesis. This is his resume. And for Matthew's first readers, many of whom were Jews, this genealogy was very, very important. This text, though it is strange to our ears, gives the central storyline of the Bible. It gives the big picture of what the Bible is all about. And I want to show you that in this genealogy, Matthew is telling us a great deal about what the Bible is all about. In fact, in this first passage that we are covering, as we turn to the New Testament, we've been in the Old Testament. If you're our guest, we've been going through the whole story of the Bible this year, and this is the first time we've been in the New Testament, and we get a glimpse of the meaning of the whole story of the Bible right here in these verses. This passage shows us that the whole thing points to Jesus. The whole book, all the Bible, is all about his gospel. So let's see four things in this genealogy that will surprise you about the gospel. What does it tell us about the gospel? Number one, the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. The gospel is not good advice, it's good news. Now that expression is not original to me. It's been used by lots of well-known teachers and preachers through the years, but it is very true. It's important to see that Matthew does not begin his story with once upon a time or in a galaxy far, far away. This isn't a fairy tale, a legend. It's not a myth. It's not Star Wars. It's not Beauty and the Beast. We're not intended to be left thinking, well, you know, maybe it happened, maybe it didn't. That's not how Matthew writes. He grounds the story of Jesus in real history. So why does that matter? Because the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains that advice is counsel about what you must do. News is a report of what has been done already. Advice is one person's opinion on how you improve yourself. News tells you what has already been accomplished. Advice urges you to make something happen, to do something. News urges you to recognize that something has already happened and you must respond to it. Advice says it's all up to you. News says it's finished, it's happened. And Jones uses this illustration. He says, imagine that a country has been invaded. There's a king, and he goes out to a battle against the invading army to defend his land. And if the king defeats the invading army, he sends back to the capital city messengers, a very happy envoy. And he sends back good newsers to bring the news with his report. And they come back and say, it has been defeated. It's all been done. And rejoice and celebrate. Let's have a party. Conduct your lives in the peace that has been accomplished for you. That's good news. But if the invading army breaks through, the king sends back military advisors and says, swordsmen over here, marksmen over here, horsemen over here. We're going to have to fight for our lives. So Dr. Lloyd-Jones says that every other religion sends military advisors to its people. Every other religion says, you know, if you want your salvation, you're going to have to fight for your life. Every other religion is sending advice, saying, here are the rites, here are the rituals, here are the laws, here are the regulations, here are the things that you have to do. Let's get our earthenworks over here. Let's get our marksmen over here. You're going to have to fight for your life. So one is a message of joy. The other is a message of fear. We send messengers, heralds, not military advisors. And doesn't that really make it a lot clearer that the message of the gospel is not advice about what you must do? It's good news. What makes the gospel so radically different is that it is a message to believe, not a method to change your behavior. Sure, it's going to bring deep transformation. It's going to change your life, but it not because it's good advice, but because it's good news. This book is good news, not good advice. And that's the reason the gospel is not primarily about how you can live your life better, how you can fix yourself, how you can treat people better, how to become more moral. No, that's not the message of the gospel. The gospel is not an inspiring story about how we ought to live. It is an announcement of something that has been done. It's good news. John Stott. The gospel is not good advice to men, but good news about Christ. Not an invitation to do anything, but a declaration of what God has done. Not a demand, but an offer. This is so important because to some people, the Bible may appear to be just a collection of random stories. But on a higher level, a unity appears. And what is God trying to say through this whole story of the Bible? What is he trying to say through all these individuals and events that are recorded? You see, the Bible is not just two books. It's not just 66 books. The Bible really is one big story, one grand narrative of God's grace. It's all the story of Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what God has sent him to accomplish. The Bible isn't just what we wish happened. That's political correctness, that's revisionism. It's a truth claim. Every page points to the answers of life's great questions. Who are we? Where are we? What is done? What's the solution? It's the big story, the absolute worldview. It is one way of explaining life, the one true way of explaining life. So here we are in Matthew chapter 1, and this sews together, this genealogy sews together the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Matthew's gospel begins the New Testament by linking Jesus to those Old Testament covenant promises given to Abraham, given to David, because the Bible is one great story of God's great plan. And he roots these claims in history. This incredible genealogy begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And that word used for genealogy in the original, genesios, has a particular flavor in the Greek. It occurs in the Greek version of the Old Testament and lots of places, particularly in the book of Genesis. And it's a word that means continuing history. And by using this nuanced word, genesios, Matthew's implying God's plan is now continuing in Jesus and all that follow from him. Matthew roots the life of Christ in the promises given in the past, because he also suggests that God's plan is now being worked out in those who become Christ's followers. So why does this matter? It matters because the culture today is telling us there is no larger story. There is no single truth claim. There is no single story that explains life as we see it. So this genealogy proclaims the truth. Who is Jesus? What is his identity? What are his credentials? What is his character? So the Bible doesn't present a God who is one story among many, but a God whose story is the story above all others. And look at the way that this genealogy is organized there in verse 17. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So you have here three sets of 14 generations. And of course, 14 is two sevens, and seven is the biblical number of completion. Seven is the number of perfection. So it's pretty obvious that Matthew arranged this deliberately this way. By the way, this was a commonly accepted practice in presenting genealogies for the Hebrews. Matthew presents it this way to show that God superimposed his perfection, a perfect 14, if you will, onto world history, shaping it entirely around Jesus. History is his story, one wonderful, grand, great, focused story, because the Bible is not good advice, it's good news. Every other religion, and in an awful lot of churches this morning, are teaching good advice. Here's how you ought to live. Here's how you should go about improving yourself. Be better. Do these steps. Climb this ladder. Change yourself. But the gospel is good news. Jesus Christ has done it. And what our world needs is the one thing that we have to offer: good news. So we should never forget that we are messengers of a glorious message that is unbelievably satisfying and brings unspeakable joy, and that we have no greater privilege in this world than to share this good news. Jesus Christ and what he has done in his death and burial and resurrection, and defeating sin and death and hell, and through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is not good advice, it's good news. Number two, the gospel is God working in the junk of your life. So this is not your typical first century Hebrew genealogy. The Hebrew genealogies only listed the father's names. That was really all that was essential for the record, and people had to memorize these things. People didn't carry around a genealogy in their hip pocket. They memorized them, and to make it simple and clear, they just memorized the father's names. But Matthew fills the genealogy with the names of women, along with some details that seem rather superfluous, just seem like they're tacked on. They're these extra things. For example, in verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, that's rather interesting. Why does he add that in there? All he really needed to say was Perez, Judah, the father of Perez, but he says Perez and Zerah by Tamar. But it reminds us of something important. He wants us to think about the story behind those names. And that story takes place in Genesis chapter 38. There was a man named Judah, and he had three sons, and one of them was married to a woman named Tamar. And that first son's name was Er. Well, Er dies before he can have kids, and in those days, if a guy died and left his wife without kids, it was the obligation of the deceased brother to marry her and give her children. So the next oldest son, the brother, was named Onan, and he reluctantly took Tamar as his wife, and evidently he didn't like her, he didn't want to have the hassle of kids, he wanted to be able to take vacations and all this stuff without children. I don't know, it doesn't tell us, but he refuses to have kids with her, so God strikes him for dead, and it's colorful, it's disturbing. Mom and Dad, go home and read it to your kids and explain it to them. I'm not going to. So legally, this girl Tamar is supposed to now be given to Judah's third son, she's looking for Tamar's looking for a kinsman redeemer. This parallels the story of Ruth. She wants a kinsman redeemer. She wants somebody to come along and rescue her, save her. But Judah starts thinking, now this girl, she's bad news. She's been married to two of my sons, and they're both what? Dead. Stone cold dead. I mean, God killed them. I mean, they're dead. And this girl is bad news. And I wonder if she's cursed. And so he doesn't want to lose his last son. So he starts stalling on her marrying him for years. Years he stalls. Well, Tamar may not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, but she's not that dumb. She figures out that Judah is stalling, and she takes matters into her own hands. So she dresses up like a prostitute. You know, tight jeans, you can get the picture. And she goes out and hangs out near the bar that Judah frequents or something like that. And she waits until his judgment is impaired, he's inebriated, and she seduces him to sleep with her. Judah is so drunk that he doesn't recognize his own daughter-in-law. Now that's where Perez and Zerah come in. She gets pregnant with these two boys mentioned in this genealogy. And 3 months later, she starts showing, and Judah, who has no idea that these are his babies, of course, orders that she be stoned because it's obvious that she's been sleeping around. And they drag her out, and she says, I have here the belt and the rings and the staff of the man whose babies these are. And Judah's like, hey. And things get really, really awkward. And you thought your family picnic reunion this summer was awkward. I mean, this is just bizarre. And God arranges all of that sin, all of that mess, right into his perfect 14, right into the storyline of Jesus. And I share that because I want you to see how God is working in your own life. Even when it seems like God is absent, even when it seems like the storyline of your life is going so far off the rails that God couldn't possibly do anything with this, there it is. Right in the storyline of Jesus, right in his genealogy. And listen, I understand some of you have some pretty messy dysfunction in your life, and let me be clear. I'm not saying that God was pleased with the pain that has come into your life. He's heartbroken by it. He is a perfect father. And just like it would anger you or anger me to see someone hurt our own children, it angers God when somebody hurts his children. But what you should see is that God has one overriding purpose in your life. And he is working toward that end. And he stamps his perfect 14 onto the chaotic mess of your life with Jesus at the center. We often talk about life being like a tapestry. And when you take a woven tapestry and you look at it on the back side, it makes no sense at all. It doesn't look artistic. It feels chaotic. God flips it over, and there's a perfect picture on the other side. Not a strand out of place. And he does that with the genealogy that leads to Jesus and the one that leads from Jesus to you. So what's your adult life? What is your adult life? 50, 60 years? Do you see that it will all only make sense when you see it in the light of the whole? I'm 60 years old now, which means that I've seen like 1 millisecond of a 5-hour-long movie. I can't begin to explain the meaning of life from 1 millisecond. And I can't begin to explain how it all ties together. But Matthew shows you that it does. From Genesis to now and beyond, he ties it all together in one beautiful, perfect story. The gospel is God working in the junk of your life. Number three, the gospel isn't for the exceptional. It's for the marginal. The gospel isn't for the exceptional. It's for the marginal. So I worked at the pancake breakfast for a little while yesterday, and I got to meet and shake hands with someone who's in the newspaper almost every day for the last, some time. Somebody very well known. If I said his name, you would all know who this person is, and got to chat with him for just a second, and wow, you know, he doesn't live too far away. He could come to Graham Church. Wow, wouldn't that be cool? And everybody would say, Graham Church is where so-and-so goes. That isn't the way this genealogy works. Not at all. What you notice about these genealogies is how many people are listed here who have very embarrassing stories. These are the kind of people that you don't want others to know they're in your family. These are, you know, you're kind of embarrassed with, are you related to so-and-so? Well, yeah. This is the kind of people, this is incredible. It's Jesus' resume. So what does it tell you about him? Jesus includes some amazing things. Look at this list. This list is filled with sinners and outcasts and the downtrodden and the unexpected. And it tells us here that Jesus turns what the world values upside down. The world says, we want this kind of person. God says, I want this one. And he turns it completely upside down. Gender excluded. 5 women here are mentioned. Never would have been included in a typical Jewish genealogy. The women were marginalized. People who think that the New Testament is anti-women simply are ignorant and stupid. The Bible is anything but. It was countercultural in the first century. Women were marginalized and they were abused. And you've got all these women, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6. Mary's here, and he's the Messiah for the whole world. Racial outcasts. Many of these women, most of them were Gentiles or related to Gentiles. You got Ruth, who's a Moabite, couldn't be admitted to the congregation. Rahab was a Canaanite. So something major is happening with the kingdom of God, and you see it right here in this genealogy. These people are unclean. They couldn't be admitted to the tabernacle, and here they are in the genealogy. You got morally suspect. This genealogy reeks of scandal. Matthew goes out of his way to mention some of the most sordid, immoral, sinful incidents in the Bible, out of which came Jesus Christ. In this list, you have adulterers and prostitutes and murderers and wickedness. Half of the kings listed here were wicked, vile, wicked kings. Sacrificed their children to Baal the pagan idol, burn them alive. Idolaters. Ahaz worshipped the pagan gods of Assyria, killed his son, human sacrifice, gave temple gold to other kings. Manasseh did more evil than all the other nations. Judah, in verse 3, I already mentioned him, incest and prostitution and ugliness. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute in Jericho. David was the only one called king. But notice what it says about David. David had Solomon by the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Oh, you know that story, don't you? Murdered his good friend, his bodyguard, one of his mighty men who had saved David's life, risked everything. Then he took his wife, Bathsheba, and killed Uriah. Matthew had the audacity to list all this junk. The list includes cultural nobodies. You got Mary here. Mary is a nobody, less than a nobody. She's not even a woman, she's a girl, by all practical purposes. So the law of Moses precluded these kind of people from the presence of God, and he's owning them. Why? These people who are excluded from the presence of God, Jesus is bringing them in. So it does not matter what your pedigree, what your history, what you've done, how many people you've killed, how many people you've slept with, where you've been, what you've done, it does not matter. The grace of Jesus Christ covers it all. It will cover you. Look at this. The most exalted person on this list, David, royalty, he's a man, he's the worst of them all. He's the worst sinner of all of them. Why is he here? The grace of Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news. It's not good advice. So it's about what he has done for you, not what you have accomplished for him. And you're sitting here thinking, you know, well, my life's a mess. If people only knew. People only knew about that abortion that I had and how I cheated on my spouse and how I've abused my kids and how I lied and how I've hated and how I can't find it in my heart to forgive. Jesus Christ is a specialist at cleaning people up. He takes those who are unclean and he makes us into his treasure. He gives you and I standing before God. In him, no one, not even the greatest, doesn't need the grace of God. Every one of us does. So here he comes, Jesus. You know what his name means? God saves. Jesus, God saves. And they get the whole stinking list of people that need the saving grace of God. He came to do what only the son of Abraham and the son of David could do, save his people from their sins. And in Jesus Christ, prostitutes and kings are equals. They're all the same in him. He is not ashamed of us. All of us are in his genealogy. Hebrews 2 says he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Two quick applications. Number one, whatever your personal history, God can redeem it into his perfect family. Whatever. Stop making excuses. Stop saying I've done too much. Stop saying I'm not ready. You'll never be ready. Cast yourself on the mercy and grace of Christ. Number two, at Graham Church, I want to talk to our church family for just a second. At Graham Church, our message is for the outsider, the broken, the disqualified. The gospel is not for the excellent, not for those who are better, not for those who are exceptional. The gospel is for those who are hurting, for those who are struggling, for those who are broken, for those who have screwed up their lives. Number four. The gospel is our roadmap to rest. The gospel is our roadmap to rest. And you see that hinted at here in verse 17. Now, why all these numbers? Isn't it odd that Matthew wants to count up these genealogies? Isn't that weird? Well, verse 17 is a very deliberate arrangement. Of the previous 16 verses. And it's very deliberate because he skips generations. Some of the kings are left out, at least four or five of them. And so why is it done like this? Some people suggest, well, it's done like this as a memory tool. I don't think so. I think God is saying something here. Seven, 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 seven. What's up? Well, let me connect the dots for you. The seventh seven is Jesus, right? The seventh seven is Jesus. Jesus is the seventh seven. And you don't have to read the Bible a lot to find out the seven is the most significant number in the Bible. It's a word that means to be full, to be satisfied. On the seventh day, God rested in his creation. It's the number of perfection. It's the number of completion. The Old Testament blessings often had seven lines. In the covenant in Ezekiel, in Exodus chapter 6 had seven phrases. There were seven sprinklings in the temple, seven miracles in the Gospel of John, seven promises to the churches in the book of Revelation. The seventh day was a day of rest because God rested on the seventh day. The seventh year was the Sabbath year. Every 7 years you were supposed to let the land lie fallow. You didn't farm the land on that year so that it could restore its nutrients. But every seventh Sabbath, every seventh seven, Leviticus 25 said, was to be a jubilee year. A jubilee year was the year in which every debt was forgiven. Every slave was set free. Everyone who had lost land got their land back. And it's astounding and puzzling and amazing observance. Leviticus 25 talks about the fact that not only on the seventh year, but on the seventh seven, every 49 years, you were to celebrate a jubilee, which was to think about and reflect on the ultimate rest that God is going to bring us someday. People have rest from their burden. Jesus Christ came to finish your work. He has accomplished it all. He is the completion to what all this stuff in the Bible points to. All the jubilees, all the Sabbath, he fulfills God's covenant promises. He gives us rest. Come to me and I will give you rest. Hebrews 4:9. There remains a Sabbath rest. It's a unique word in the Greek. Sabbatismos. It's a word that means describing Jesus Christ. He is my Sabbath rest. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So what Matthew is hinting at here is that all the jubilees, all the Sabbaths, all the festivals point to their completion in Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate jubilee rest. Jesus Christ is our final Sabbath rest. Jesus Christ is our ultimate sacrifice, our Passover lamb, all in him. So then, how does Jesus Christ give you rest? Practically speaking, how does this work out? That simply means that in Jesus Christ, you don't have to earn God's love. You don't have to carry the burden anymore. He is my jubilee. He has done it. It's not good advice. It's not instructions about what you must do. It's good news. I can rest in God's love. He has loved me in Christ. How does Jesus Christ give you rest? You no longer have to prove yourself. You don't have to buy yourself into God's good graces. You don't have to struggle for significance. He has done it. It is finished. So here's Jesus Christ. He is unexpected. He's unexpected in who he is and who he brings to himself and the salvation that he brings, the totally by grace. And if you believe that, and if you accept it, and if you grasp it, to the degree that you grasp this, the degree that you get this, you'll be able to rest from always having to prove yourself. I don't have to prove myself. He has done it. He has accomplished it. He has finished it for me. My identity is in him. My significance is in him. Some of you this morning don't just need to rest from performance. You need to rest from trying to control the circumstances of your life. Some of you are scared and you're trying to control, and you know, my family's falling apart, my health is falling apart, my money is falling apart, and I'm not saying those burdens aren't real, but I'm saying rest them in Christ. He's your Jubilee. Don't try to be God in your life. Don't try to control the circumstances of your life. Don't try to carry the burdens of your life. Trust him and rest in him. So how are you going to deal with cancer? How are you going to deal with aging? How are you going to deal with death? How are you going to deal with injustice in this world? How are you going to deal with the fact that sometimes life just stinks? Unless you see that the gospel is not just another sweet story, but it is truth become fact. And if the gospel is truth become fact, and if the gospel is, if it really happened, then you know that the future is God's. And it doesn't really matter about death. It doesn't really ultimately matter about cancer. It doesn't ultimately matter about injustice, because he's coming and he's going to set it all right. He's coming. He's coming for you. Will you rest in Christ? Will you let him be your Jubilee? Will you let him be your significance and rest in him? Let's stand together. Only you, Lord, could do this. We come to you humbly realizing that you did not come to save the righteous, but sinners. And when I look in the mirror with any shred of honesty at all, I recognize that this is me in this list. This is describing me, the perfect picture of my heart. And yet there you are, the one who comes to rescue and save and give rest to people just like me. And for that, I am thankful. Praise be to God. Amen.